Father, as we come into your presence, as we hear your word, open our hearts to your spirit and reveal those parts of our lives that you want to change and transform into more of your image. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So every church likes to pride themselves on something that they think gets right, that they get right and others don't. So non-denominational churches love to pride themselves on their sensitivity to seekers. And charismatic churches pride themselves on their experience of the power of the Holy Spirit. And the Orthodox Church prides itself on its faithful preservation of the original, unchanged apostolic tradition. And Anglicans? Well, the Anglican Church prides itself on its rich liturgical tradition based on the Book of Common Prayer. And it's easy for us to begin thinking that we have it right and others don't. And thus we Anglicans may find ourselves praying, God, thank you that we're not like those mega churches putting on a loud concert each week, but we come to you in reverence. But we can say the same thing with our politics. God, thank you that we're not like those woke people who butcher babies and embrace same-sex marriage. And when we're angry with somebody in the church, we can find ourselves with self-righteousness and pray, God, thank you that I'm not like that hard-hearted hypocrite. And we have thoughts like these, it may be time for us to rethink what we're actually putting our trust in. So turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 18, our gospel reading today. This is Luke 18. We're looking at verses 9 through 14, which is a parable that Jesus is telling. Now, in this passage, we're told that Jesus is telling a parable to those who have trusted in their own righteousness and treated others with contempt. Now, at the outset, I think it's worth asking ourselves, so what does Jesus mean by righteousness? Well, in everyday life, we think of righteousness as and righteous people as those who maintain an admirable standard of morality. You know, these are the people who obey the laws and are known as just being, well, decent people. But in the Old Testament, righteousness has a different meaning. Righteousness is a relational term, and it means to be communally faithful. Now, typically, we think of righteousness as being obedient to laws. So if I steal and I break the law, then I can expect to be punished. I may even go to prison for that. But in the Old Testament, righteousness is all about relationship. God commanded, thou shalt not steal, as part of a covenantal relationship between God and his people. And if an Israelite went ahead and stole something, yes, he would have broken a commandment. But that is not what was so wrong. The primary offense was that he had betrayed the trust of God and the community that he was a part of. Now, we can understand this best as it relates, I think, to adultery in marriage. And while committing adultery doesn't break any legal statutes, it is betrayal against a spouse and compromises the marriage covenant that we made. To be righteous or faithful in marriage is to maintain the covenant that we have made with our spouse. The righteous person in the Old Testament, therefore, was not the one who observed a particular code of ethics, but rather a person who acted faithfully in relationship with God and their fellow countrymen as established by the Mosaic covenant. But over time, the Israelites, with their special relationship with God, began to feel that they had earned God's favor. Take Solomon. In the early days of his reign, he was a humble and wise ruler who received great favor from God. However, as he accumulated immense wealth and power, his actions suggest that he began to believe that his success And the temple that he built were the result of his own greatness rather than God's grace. The Israelites began to develop a legalistic mindset, believing that their meritorious obedience to the commandments would secure God's blessing for them. And the prophets had to constantly remind the people that their sacrifices, their rituals were meaningless without a heart of love and genuine faith in God. This parable, therefore, is meant to demonstrate how we are made righteous before God. Now, we like to distance ourselves from the Pharisee. You know, in fact, it's hard for us at first to even relate to the Pharisee. And yet, more often than not, we might have to admit that we find ourselves praying like him. God, we thank you that we are not like other people, hypocrites, overly pious, self-righteous, or even like the Pharisee. Taking a closer look at the parable, we find that that we are more like the Pharisee than we may want to admit. In the parable, so we are told that there are two men who go up to the temple to pray. So in every day at dawn and again at 3 p.m. in the afternoon, an atonement offering would be made at the temple, the epicenter of Israelite worship. And each service would begin outside of the sanctuary at the great altar with a sacrifice for the lamb for the sins of Israel. And in the middle of the prayers, there would be the sound of a silver trumpet, the clanging of cymbals, and the reading of a psalm. And the officiating priest would then enter the outer part of the sanctuary where he would offer incense and trim the lights. And an example of this is found in Luke chapter 1:8, where Zechariah offered incense at the sanctuary. Now, at the moment when the officiating priest disappeared into the building, worshipers and attendants could then offer their own private prayers. And it's at this point where the parable begins. Now, if religious observance is an essential indicator of inward piety, then the Pharisee is a model. Standing by himself to pray, the Pharisee practiced the preferred posture of prayer, which was standing at this time. And he probably prayed out loud, as was the custom. He intentionally placed himself apart from others because he wanted to make sure he didn't touch the clothing of anyone who might be ceremonially unclean. And he began his prayers with the customary words, "I thank you, God." The Pharisee's private piety was not only exemplary, but it also surpassed the requirements of the Torah, the law. The only obligatory fast for all Jews was a 24-hour fast on the Day of Atonement. But this Pharisee fasted twice a day. The Pharisee's piety would have appeared praiseworthy to his Jewish audience. But before we judge this man too quickly, we might reframe his prayer slightly. It isn't that the Pharisee is speaking falsely, but rather that the Pharisee missed the true nature of blessing. As Luke states in his introductory sentence, he trusted in himself. His prayer of gratitude may be spoken to the Lord, but it was really about himself. He locates his righteousness entirely in his own actions of being. Now, by contrast, the tax collector knows that he possesses no means by which he can claim any righteousness. He's done nothing of merit. Indeed, he has done much to transgress the law of Israel. And for this reason, he stands back, hardly daring to approach the temple, and he throws himself at the mercy of God. Lifting one's eyes and hands to heaven were customary in Jewish prayer, but the tax collector was too contrite to do either. Sensing his defiled ceremonial status, the tax collector chooses to stand apart from the other worshipers. He was distraught over his sin, and he beat his chest. In the Bible, the only other case that we find of people beating their chest is at the cross. When the crowds, deeply disturbed by what had taken place, they beat their chest after Jesus died. Now in verse 13, the tax collector cries out, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." But the text doesn't actually use the common word for mercy here. Instead, it presents a word meaning to make atonement. And so this might be better translated, "God, make atonement for me." In the New Testament, the verb is used only once again in Hebrews 2:7, where it refers to Jesus fulfilling the duty of the high priest by atoning for the sins in the holiest of holies in the temple. The tax collector knows that the only hope of salvation is found in God. And so here's an essential contrast between these two men. One makes a claim to righteousness based on his own accomplishments, and while the other relies entirely upon the benevolence of the Lord. Rather than being grateful for his blessings, the Pharisee appears to be smug to the point of despising other people. In his mind, there are two kinds of people, the righteous and the immoral, and he thanks God that he has put his life along with the righteous. But the tax collector, on the other hand, he isn't so much humbled as he's desperate. He's too overwhelmed by his plight to take any time to divide people between those, him and other people. All he recognizes is that he stands near the temple and in his great need, and he therefore stakes his hope on nothing except that he's done, but entirely upon the mercy of God. You know, I don't think it's an accident that this takes place at the temple. On the grounds of the temple, you were very aware of who you were, of what status you had, and what you could expect from God. There at the temple, they were insiders and they were outsiders, and according to these rules, there was no question where the Pharisee and the tax collector each stood. But when Jesus died, everything changed. As the gospel reports, the curtain at the temple was torn in two, symbolically erasing the divisions of humanity before God. That act is prefigured here as God justifies not the one favored by the law, but rather the one standing outside of the temple gate and aware of his utter need. Here's what makes this parable so hard for us. As soon as we fall prey to the temptation to divide humanity into any kind of groups, we have aligned ourselves squarely with the Pharisee. Whether our division is between the righteous and sinners, as the Pharisee done, or between those that were humble and doomed, anytime we draw lines of distinction, who's in and who's out, the parable asserts you will find God on the other side. Read this way, the parable is about God. God who alone can judge the human heart. God who determines to justify the ungodly. At the end of the story, the Pharisee will leave the temple and he will return home righteous. He hasn't changed. He was righteous when he came up and he's righteous as he goes home. The tax collector, however, will leave the temple and go back down to his home justified and that is accounted righteous by the Holy One of Israel. How did this happen? The tax collector doesn't make any sacrifices. He doesn't make restitution in any way. On what basis is he made righteous? Simply on God's divine fiat. God declares it, and it is so. Now, at one point in our lives, and do you remember this time, we were like the tax collector who saw his brokenness and the depth of his need for God. Do you remember that time? When we came to faith, we grasped the depth of the evil that resided inside of us and knew that there was no other place to turn but Jesus. But with time, we've taken for granted our salvation, and we've turned our eyes away from the love of God. We've discovered the beauty of other things, the beauty of Anglican worship. We've held positions of leadership in the church. We've received great spiritual gifts. We've partaken in deep Bible studies. And all of these are good things, but they can easily become the focus of our spiritual lives and take our attention away from the one and the only one that matters, Jesus Christ. Like the Pharisee, we take pride in what we've done and rejoice that we are not like the others. And so it's time for us to lay these things aside, our religion, our good works, our affiliations, and wake up each morning on our knees saying, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. We must lay hold once again that our righteousness comes not from anything that we do, but from Christ and Christ alone. Righteousness is not about what you do. It's about our relationship with Jesus. We must return to the place where we're like the tax collector who recognized his utter dependence upon the mercy of Jesus. And when we get to that point, our love for Jesus will grow, and everything that we do will be for him. And we'll begin to look at others, not with judgment, but with compassion, because we will see in them ourselves, sinners in need of God's mercy. We must throw out our humanly constructed divisions and stand before God aware only of our need, that we too are justified by the God of Jesus and invited to return to our homes in mercy, grace, and gratitude. In what do you put your trust in for righteousness? Examine your life. Examine your priorities. Because there's only one thing that matters. It's Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you so much for this, what appears to be a simple parable, and yet profoundly speaks to us, Lord. We confess, Lord, that we have put our confidence and trust in the things that we do to demonstrate our righteousness. And I just want to let's take a moment and just let the Lord reveal what it is in your life that you have put your confidence and trust in. And just be honest with yourself. The thing about it is that we can be honest before the Lord. And Lord, we confess these things. But now we pray you would change our hearts. Lord, we're sorry that we've put our trust in anything other than Jesus. Now give us a heart like the tax collector who realized his utter need of your mercy. Have mercy on us, Lord, a sinner.